In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. I know it's been troubling you since you walked in. What is this? And who has ever heard of the International Federation of Vexillological Associations? Don't brag. This is not the place for boasting. Vexillology is the study of flags. And so, it's maybe not terribly surprising that the society that studies flags has its own flag. And apparently, this is the International Federation of Associations, plural, meaning that there are multiple associations under this federation, and I didn't honestly do enough research to prove this, but my guess would be many of those associations also have their own flag. There's a flag for everything. Isn't there? In some sense, whether you want to call it a flag or a pennant or a banner, we are people who love to fly flags. Because flags present to others and to ourselves an association. Right? So if you are part of the International Federation of Vexillological Associations, then you want to wear this pin. You want to fly this flag so that you can identify the other seven people who are part of this federation. Otherwise, you'd be all by yourself. But we do this. We do this a lot as people. We fly flags. We create flags. And in those flags, there is a sense in which they are meant to represent union. To represent unity. To represent that there is a grouping of people, no matter their diversity, no matter their backgrounds, there is a grouping of people who all come under this one flag. That's true for the people who study flags. It's true for nations. It's true for sports teams. Right? This is not to say that flags don't hide a great deal of disunity underneath. But the flag itself, no matter in what form you find it or in what arena you find it, the flag itself is meant to stand for some kind of unity and union of people together, because union matters. What you're united to matters. How you're united to it matters. And this is essentially what John is getting at. In 1 John. This is what he's been getting at. Look, it's honestly getting tough to come up with different illustrations each week for this because John's saying the same thing over and over and over again. It's not my fault, okay? This is what John's doing. But essentially, it's all about making identifications. And in those identifications, to understand the union and the unity that exists among the people of God as differentiated from and different from the union of the world. And so last week we saw, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This week, John is going to talk again about union. And he's going to do it by making a really hard divide between those who are part of Christ's body and those who are not. And so what we're going to see this morning essentially is a differentiation that John makes, a deviation that those outside the church have made, and then a declaration that John will make. So we've got a differentiation, a deviation, and a declaration this morning. We're going to read from 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 18 and reading through verse 27. If you are able, I would invite you to stand for the reading of God's word this morning. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 27. Hear the word of the Lord. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. O Lord, we come as those who need your word. We come as those who long to hear it, who long to sit under it. We come as those who desire to submit to it. And so that would be true of our hearts. We pray this morning that every heart in here would submit to what it is your word would say. But we know that it is not my words that are going to do the work. It is your word by the power of your spirit that will do the work. And so I pray that it would be so, that your spirit would take your word and cut each of our hearts the way they need to be cut for our sanctification, for our edification, perhaps even for our conversion. Father, would you do the work that needs doing, as only you can do? And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing John wants to do is he wants to make a really stark differentiation. And he does this in an odd way. He starts with this line about children, it is the last hour. And a lot of people have done a lot of work on this to try to figure out what hour are we talking about here? How long a time period is this? But beloved, I want to submit to you that this is just John's shorthand for coming off of what he has just said, that the world is passing away. It's the last hour. It's in its death throes. He's already said back in chapter 2, verse 8, that the darkness is passing away because the true light is already shining. This is essentially what the author of Hebrews is getting at in Hebrews 12, where he says, you are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It is a present progressive reality. It's not complete yet, but it's on its way. And so what John is saying here is the first coming of Christ, the advent of the Christ into the world, has essentially begun the end. There's nothing in this language really to suggest the amount of time until that end. It is simply this. It's closer than it's ever been. That was true for John. It's still true today. The end is closer than it's ever been. And so John would say, children, little children, my beloved children, it's the last hour. And this is how you know that it's the last hour. Because you've heard that Antichrist is coming. Many Antichrists have already come. John is essentially letting his readers, his hearers, those who would listen to the words, the inspired words that John would deliver to them, he wants them to know this. Antichrists are already in the world, and you know this is the last hour by their presence, because here's the thing. You can't have an Antichrist unless there's been a Christ, and that Christ has come. In saying that many antichrists have come, John is making essentially this point. The Christ himself has already come. This is why the presence of the antichrist marks the last hour. Because what has been necessary to be done by God in history to effect the salvation of his people and the reconciliation of all things in him and made peace under his blood, that's been done in Christ. And so what you see now is now the world's death throes, if you will. The darkness may be passing away, but it's not passing away without a fight. It's kicking back. And the antichrists have come. And look, I know some of you perhaps want to camp out here, and you really, really want to dig into the antichrist thing here, but John doesn't really spend a lot of time here. What he wants you to know is this. Many antichrists have come. And the antichrist is a word that both means fake Christ, substitute Christ, but also those things opposed to Christ. You can have an opposition that doesn't replace what it opposes, but by and large, if you go back and you want to assign some of Paul's language about the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 3 to this, it works, right? Because Paul says that the lawlessness, the mystery of lawlessness, is already at work in the world. And so John wants his readers to know, when you see these things happening, much as Christ told his disciples, do not be surprised. Do not be taken by surprise by these things. These are just the signs of the end. As Jesus himself says in Matthew 24, right? Many false Christs and false prophets will go out into the world to deceive many, even the elect, if that were possible. And so John is writing to those elect, to the church, to make a difference. And what is the primary difference? It's this. Do they continue with the church? Do they stay with the people of God? Look, when John says they would have continued with us if they were part of us, the word for continued there is the same word that basically everywhere else in the entire letter of 1 John is translated abide. It's the same word. John says if they were of us, they would have abided with us. You want to know what the difference, the distinguishing mark is of the Antichrist? It's those who do not abide with those who are in Christ. Those who do not stay within the realm of God's people. Those who have chosen very deliberately to abandon the church. That's what John wants the people to know. This does not preclude the salvation of those who grew up in the church and then left for a while and came back. This does not refer to the prodigal, to the son who leaves for a while and squanders the gifts that God has given him and then comes back to find mercy. This is the abandonment of all that the church stands for, to the point that the deviation becomes another confession. Because here's the thing, it's not just continuity, it's not just continuance that marks the people of God, it's also the confession that marks the people of God. We have a confession as the church, and it is this, that Jesus Christ is Lord. That Jesus of Nazareth, the man born of Mary, who was also the son of Joseph, the man from David's line, the one who was heralded by shepherds, that one is Lord. That's the confession of the church. Right? This is the mystery of godliness, Paul says. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. Look, call it a confession, call it a creed. The church stands or falls on this. Because if Christ is not raised, you are still in your sin. If Jesus of Nazareth is not the Christ, then this is just a really weird gathering of people who are dressed kind of oddly on a Sunday when, let's face it, we could use the sleep. The church has one confession and one only. And the problem with those who have abandoned the church is that they no longer confess the same thing. And so John says, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Whoever denies that Jesus is the anointed of God, whoever denies that Jesus is the chosen one, that yes, a Jewish man hanging on a Roman cross 2,000 years ago actually does matter eternally. John wants his readers to know there is only one confession, and the minute you deviate from that confession, you have abandoned all that the church is based on. Look, I will not stand up here and disparage any particular denomination or any particular church, but you and I both know that the church in some places has lost this confession. It's lost this confession. It still wants to do good in the world. It still has an idea of being able to go out and to be kind and to show love. But the question is, if it's not the love of Christ, then what difference does it make? The world doesn't have a lack of nice people. It has a lack of eternal hope that can be found in one place and one place only, and that is in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so John wants to make this difference and to show them, listen, he's going to differentiate between those who have left the church, those who have no longer continued with it, but also those who have deviated by virtue of no longer holding to this confession. And maybe you remember enough about mathematics. I had to look some of this up, so, you know, it's been a while. But you may remember that angles are interesting things, right? Because when you have an angle, and whether it's 15 degrees or 30 degrees or 60 degrees, whatever it is, when you're down by the vertex, down by this point where the angle originates, you're not that far away from each other, are you? But what happens as the angle moves forward, as the vertices shoot out? They're literally further and further apart, right? It's nowhere near where it started. And so that's the problem. The problem is this is an easy road to go down. The problem is this is not something that is impossible to believe about human beings and about even those human beings within the church. Because if the church cannot stand boldly and without fear and without worry and without concern for cultural realities about tolerance and everything else, if the church cannot stand there and say Jesus is the Christ, it has nothing to stand on. The church must hold to this confession. You must hold to this confession. I'm not saying there aren't ways to nuance, okay? To culturally, if you will, contextually use the gospel. You don't have to run around just saying one line, right? That's the beauty of the gospel. And yet, if you don't end here, if you don't actually have both your starting point and your ending point in Jesus, the rest of it is just earthly wisdom, maybe? Maybe some good inspirational speeches? I mean, we can watch Tony Robbins. He can make you feel better. But John wants the church to know you have one confession from which you cannot deviate. And that is that Jesus is the Christ. Because this is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father, but whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Look, this is a package deal. This is a package deal. You don't get the Father without the Son. To deny the Son is to deny the one who himself said, I am the truth. If you deny the truth, then what are you? You're a liar. John has no problem saying that so that you and I know what's at stake here. No lie can be of the truth. So if Jesus is the truth, then there can't be any lie in him. Look, a truth does not become or does not change in the sense that once it was true, but now it's no longer true. If it wasn't true then, it's not true now. And if it wasn't true now, it wasn't true then. Just because you believe it doesn't make it true, no matter what point in your life you believed it. But John wants to say no lie can be of the truth, and the truth is this. God was manifested in the flesh. That the Word made flesh has come. That the eternal life that was with the Father has come. Life has been made manifest, and we've seen it and touched it and heard it and looked upon it in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Christ. This is the church's one foundation. That Jesus is the Christ. And so if the church loses that confession, even a little bit, if it begins to deviate, if it begins to bow or kowtow to some cultural reality where it starts to think, well, maybe I won't say that. I'll just say, you know, we believe in God. We'll start there. We believe in God. Yes, and so do the demons. And they tremble. The church has one confession. One confession to which it must hold at all times in every age. And it is this, that Jesus is the Christ. So John draws a distinction. He makes a differentiation. He shows how the deviation is the cause of that differentiation. But John does one more thing. He makes a beautiful declaration. And it comes in a couple of different parts. It comes in the first section here in verse 20 where he says, you have been anointed by the Holy One and you have all knowledge. The you there is emphatic. The you there comes in the place that it comes in the Greek so that you can see literally the opposition that exists here. This is true of the Antichrist, but you are anointed by the Holy One. Remember, we talked a couple weeks ago or even last week about the fact that John never leaves his people with merely bald imperatives or merely strictures that they must hold to or fearful realities without also assuring them of who they are. And this is true here. John says, but you have an anointing by the Holy One. What is the anointing? It is nothing less than the Spirit of God. Just as Jesus himself comes up out of the waters and upon him alights the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove, so it is that Christ himself would promise to send his Spirit to his church, to his people, and therefore that they would receive the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And that's why John can say, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. Why? Because who is it that leads the people of God into all truth? It is the Holy Spirit. How can you have assurance of who you are in Christ? Because as Paul says in Romans 8, the Spirit bears witness to our spirit that we are children of God. You want to know what it looks like, what it feels like, what it existentially and realistically is that makes you different. Here's the beautiful declaration. You have the Spirit of God. But the Spirit of God leads us into truth. And the truth is that Jesus has come and lived and died and been raised again and ascended. So if you're going to receive the Spirit, if you're going to be a part of the body in which the Spirit dwells, which is the church, if you're going to be a part of that body, then you have to make that confession. So John makes a beautiful declaration by reminding us that we have been given the anointing by the Spirit and of the Spirit. But he also reminds us that we must continue to abide. Why? Because he says in verse 24, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. What is it that they heard from the beginning? You've got to go back to the opening of chapter 1, right? They've heard that the life has been made manifest. They've heard that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If what you have heard from the beginning, that the life has been made manifest and that life has come from God and is God and in God is no darkness at all because he is light, if that abides in you, then do you know where you abide? You abide in the Father and in the Son. Beloved, this is the centrality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That you and I have union with God. John calls it fellowship. He calls it knowledge. Doctrinally, we call it union, but it's all getting to the same place, isn't it? Because wasn't this John's purpose in the opening of chapter 1? So that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with God the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John is getting to this beautiful declaration not to tell you, be scared of the Antichrist, but to remind you of the beautiful difference that exists between those who are part of the body of Christ, anointed with his Spirit, who abide in him, and those who do not. And while he doesn't repeat it here, what do we know is the truth of those who do not? They're wandering around in the darkness. And they do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded their eyes. But not so for you. If you are in Christ, then he is in you. If you are in Christ, then you are also have union with God the Father. This is the beautiful thing. Christ sends the Spirit, and the Spirit gives us Christ. Do you see that? Do you see the beautiful workings of the Trinity? The Father sends the Son. The Father and Son together send the Spirit, and the Spirit comes to indwell his church so that he might bring you back to the Father and the Son. That's what's going on. This is the good news of Jesus Christ, that you have fellowship with God the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And so he says, this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. And I didn't check a whole lot of translations here, but in the Greek, the definite article is there. It says the eternal life. And I know technically you don't need it. It's a little awkward when you read it. But I want to tell you that for this reason. Because if you know it's there, then you know that this is a repetition of what John said in chapter 1, verse 2. the eternal life who was with the Father. John is promising his people nothing less than the glory of not only union but reunion with the one who is the author of life and who is the light of the world. This is what John is getting at. And so he says, I write to you about these things, those who are trying to deceive you. He wants to remind them this is the reality. He wants to protect the church from those who would deceive, from those who would, as Calvin says, be the chaff, because the church is a threshing floor. Let's not forget that. But ultimately, he's writing to remind them that they abide in Christ and that in abiding in him, they have eternal fellowship with God the Father and with his Son. And so, beloved, I would, ministering in the name of Jesus this morning, I would ask you to abide in the one who alone can give you hope for eternal life, who can give you hope when we lose loved ones like we have lost this week, who can give you hope and mercy and life and love when the world around you gives you none of that. I would invite you to abide. I would urge you to abide, because if you do, then you have fellowship with God the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We saw baptism this morning, and we were reminded that it is a depiction of our union with Christ, in our having died with Him and being raised with Him. We're about to go to the table, which is also the depiction of our union with Christ. Both sacraments exist to point us toward that. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.